Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So picture if you can. Heartbroken people are gathered in a field in Pennsylvania where Flight 93, United Flight 93, crashed on September 11th, 2001. It was a memorial service, and Lisa Beamer was there, widow of one of the men who led a revolt against the hijackers. And of that day, she later wrote, "I couldn't help but compare the service to the one in Cranberry the day before. Todd's memorial service had been so uplifting, so inspiring, because the emphasis had been on hope in the midst of crisis. On Monday, as I listened to the well-intentioned speakers who were doing their best to comfort, but with little, if any, direct reference to the power of God to sustain us, I felt I was sliding helplessly down a mountain into a deep crevasse. As much as I appreciated the kindness of the wonderful people who tried to encourage us, that afternoon was actually one of the lowest points in my grieving. It wasn't the people or even the place. Instead, it struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation." Simply said, I think, we need God. And like Lisa Beamer would say, if we factor him out of the equation, we strip ourselves bare before the blast of life's cruelties. But if we factor him in as our hope, we can face anything. I mean, remember, God has made some incredibly powerful commitments to us. Psalm 32, verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." John 14, 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." 2 Corinthians 12, 9. "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In Genesis 15, 1, a promise made to Abraham, but I think just as strong to his children. "Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." So what keeps us able to face the cruelties of life? It's the truth of God's love for us in Christ. It's his fatherly provision, counsel through the Holy Spirit on our behalf. It's that awakening in the heart that equips us to face life's ups and downs and do it with hope. Jonathan Edwards, I talked about him just a little bit last week. He explained how human beings generally come in contact with reality. He would say that we know things on two levels, and most of you know this, I would guess. First, we grasp things right conceptually with our head. Second, we enter into things with our hearts. It's the difference between knowing a recipe for a chocolate chip cookie and actually having tasted a chocolate chip cookie. Now, we need both levels, but it's the sense of the heart that gives often real traction. So when the gospel enters our hearts, it's then that we have real hope. And Isaiah knows this too. And wow, friends, he ministered at a time when God's people daily needed the courage of hope, just as we do today. See, it seems that the theoretical knowledge of how God was going to get them through this really huge enemy invasion, they knew that, but that knowledge had yet to be translated to their heart. Expediency drove them. Fear worked against them. This cresting wave seemed to always hang above their heads. Isaiah knew that they needed to trust God, but somehow the penny needed to drop for them. And this is one way that Isaiah attempted this move. In Isaiah 32, he speaks about the hope of God. See, at the beginning of chapter 32, Isaiah speaks this awesome promise about a coming king, and we now know him as Jesus, and how he is going to make a new people from the rubble of challenge and adversity. Then in our section, Isaiah 32, we hear about the Spirit's power. that is outpoured in its effect in life. In fact, it's just worth hearing this again. So if you have your bulletins or your Bibles nearby, okay, on your app, your smartphone, even better. Isaiah 32, 14 to 18. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city is deserted, the hill and the watchtower have become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Sounds a little bit like our cities and towns. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings in quiet resting places. Wow. You know, all this just makes me think, where do you go? Where do I go when we have non-medical problems? Where do we go when our self-esteem takes a hit? Where do we go when our courage fails, or our conviction in Christ wanes, or our hearts break? You know, wouldn't it be great if there was a 24-hour trauma center that we could go to that has no wait time? It doesn't charge for its services. It has this friendly, loving staff, steadfast and firm in its Christian faith and resolve. Well, there is such a place. Actually, that's the way that God designed this place to be. And that place is the home. It's the family. That's what Isaiah says here. See, in this passage, the Spirit of God is this, what one commentator would call a super reality. And I characterize it, he characterizes it like that because here, God is saying that He wants to pour out His Spirit upon us with life-enriching abundance. We're the target of that message. And He's not talking about just giving us an eyedropper full. He is talking about immersing us in a deluge of the Spirit, an outpouring that washes away complacency, replaces counterfeit joy with real joy. And the one place where that deluge can be felt the most, simply said, is in the home. The home is where Christ-like care can be shown when life's bumps and bruises are experienced. But what happens when the family or the home doesn't function this way? What happens when we feel less than connected and less than competent in our abilities? What happens when the Spirit isn't welcome, or Jesus is pushed aside, or the Father's care is ignored? Well, I'm not really sure some of you want to know, and I'm not really sure some of you need to be reminded of this answer because you found out about this firsthand in your families. You know what it's like when a family isn't a place of peace, when it's not a place of healing or a place of hope. And you've learned lots of ways to cope with that. From finding your most substantive connection at the bar, to getting almost wholly consumed in competitive sports because you're just searching for approval somehow, to the illicit relationship, to the jaded friend, you've been aiming for anybody who could provide you with a listening ear, a caring touch, a loving embrace. And especially when young children find that their trauma center is closed, they turn to bad advice, questionable ideas, destructive decisions. Still others bury their hurt deep down inside until it gets infected and it festers. And then that emotional sickness erupts sometime later. And when it does emerge, then suddenly their entire life is up for grabs. So how can we start to think about the home as being a trauma center? How might these issues be remedied? Well, I think it starts by equipping God's people to be people who listen and accept and affirm and then aim for healing. Now, we're going to go through these in a really timely and probably too quick manner, okay? but here you go. First, let's go through these. Let's learn to listen. This is from James 1:19. It's one section that I love. I'm sure you love being quoted at you, and it's a really tough one for me, right? Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Dr. Kevin Lehman, psychologist, New York Times bestselling author, he shares from his 20 rules of surviving your kid's adolescence. I love that. Surviving your kid's adolescence. That number four is take time to listen. This is what he says. Take time to listen. This is part of what I call the power of being there, says Lehman. Your presence makes a big difference. When you really listen, your teen sees it as a sign of caring and connectedness. Listening is the language of love. Listen to your kids. In doing so, you'll be demonstrating honor, love, respect, empathy, and acceptance. Wow. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says it like this. The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but a person of understanding draws them out. So here's a little exercise, and I'm going to give you just a few this morning, just to maybe give you some place to work on these things. When you ask one of your children, spouse perhaps, how was your day? If that family member responds, fine, just try sticking with it. Maybe just ask a follow-up that says, well, could you tell me more? And just see what happens. There was this little girl who recently asked her mom, Mommy, if the stork brings us babies, and Santa Claus brings presents, and the Lord gives us daily bread, and Uncle Sam gives us stimulus checks, okay, or Social Security, then why do we keep Daddy around? Wow, there's a Mother's Day thing, right? Okay. Ouch. On many levels, I get it. Sometimes mothers are just better listeners. Not always. Sometimes. Sometimes. But dads, you need to be in the picture. Remember, nearly every study done that I've ever seen on the dynamics of the family show that a dad's presence is crucial when it comes to security, love, and spiritual strength of the home. Moms are incredible, but dads are desperately needed. And across the demographic board there for a while, dads are and were in danger of checking out on various levels. Dads, on Mother's Day, can I appeal to you, love your family. Spiritually guide your homes. Love your wives with a covenantal kind of love. And in families, that opens up an opportunity to listen. Second, let's accept. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome or accept one another as Christ has welcomed or accepted, is the word there, you, for the glory of God. Now, I get it in today's language. Whenever we say acceptance, and I mean, I even Google it, as soon as you write in accept your child, this generally has become synonymous with being okay with somebody's alternative sexual lifestyle. But you know what? I think there's actually way more to it than that. I think it ought to be more than that. And I'm not even sure it should be that. For instance, Rick Warren will say that the enemies to acceptance in your children are comparison and conforming. To those, Warren would say, remember Galatians 6:4. You should each judge your own conduct. If it's good, then you can be proud of what you yourself have done without having to compare it with somebody with what somebody else has done. In Romans 12:2, don't copy the behavior of the customs of this world, but be new and different person with a fresh newness in all you do and think. Then you will learn from your own experience how his ways will really satisfy you. In other words, I know some people who rejoice over their childhood because they know that their parents encouraged them and valued them and treasured them as they were created by God in his will. I also know others who recall their childhood with tears because they were expected to be I don't know, masters of cleaning their rooms at age 5, math whizzes by age 10, Eagle Scouts, excuse me, at age 13, scholarship recipients to every college they went to by age 17, and whenever they didn't measure up, they were lazy, they were stupid, they were uncoordinated, and they were no good. Now, as if you weren't paying attention before, can I please beg your attention now? I would encourage you that one of the biggest things I believe that you can do for your kids is to strike those last words from your vocabulary. Let's not compare. Let's not conform to the world or even calm down about certain sins. Sorry, Taylor Swift. I disagree. Let's let our words be seasoned with God's grace, and here's a way. Here's a little exercise. Go for a walk with your family. I did this earlier with mine. Amazing what it did. We were on a rocky shore of the Little Miami, and I encouraged each person, including myself, to pick up a rock that would best describe you, that really connected with you. I asked why that rock connected with you, and then we found positive ways to speak about each other and about how God had uniquely shaped them. Wow. Let's see how uniquely made by God each and every one of us really are. To me, that is acceptance. Third, let's affirm. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily. Did you know that each person is worthwhile simply because of three facts? The Father has made you. Number two, Jesus died and rose again for you. Three, by faith, God's Spirit lives in you. Sin condemns, God's grace saves. God has committed himself to a covenantal promise. Renewal in Christ is his goal. So repent. Come back. Find your worth in God. Here's a little exercise that you can do, and I'm not going to script this out for you, but I'm going to give you just three ways. So what's one way in each of these categories today that you can affirm your kids? How can you visually affirm them? How might you physically affirm them? Appropriately, obviously. How might you verbally affirm your kids, your family members? Visually, physically, verbally. Matthew 10:29. Not one sparrow. I mean, what do they cost? Two for a penny? Can fall to the ground without your father knowing it. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't worry. You are more valuable to him than many sparrows. To the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, don't you see? You are incredibly valuable. Just read his book and see. And let's take the time to affirm our families. Finally, aim for healing. Now I'm going to hit three concepts really quick here, okay? Let's aim for healing. For the sake of time, this is really about three things. I think it's about entrusting responsibility, Proverbs 19. Discipline your son in his early years while there's hope. If you don't, you'll ruin his life. In other words, our goal is to help our kids to grow up. Also, be careful not to correct in anger. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And now a word to you parents, don't keep on scolding and nagging your children, making them angry and resentful. Rather, bring them up with the loving discipline the Lord himself approves, with suggestions and godly advice. Finally, love fiercely with grace. Be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, wow, that's a lot for healing. Okay? A lot of different sides there. And honestly, this is a lot of information to take in. But as you take this in, just breathe. Let's remember where we started. Hope. That was Isaiah's goal. This is God's design for our homes, to be trauma centers of hope. And when we factor God in, that's what we get. Okay, but what if we fail? Right? Well, when you do, when I do, not if, but when. And when our kids or our siblings fail, not if, but when, then remember God's trauma center is always open. It's open to calm troubled hearts and draw us in by love and affirm His work in our lives and design. Aim us at healing. In fact, maybe this is the best place to end. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Jesus says, come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. God, would you please make our homes trauma centers of hope? In Jesus' name, amen.